All right, before we look at Matthew 13,
let's see what sets us up in the 12th chapter. Through the 12th chapter, we see unbelief on Israel's part on every hand. They refused to believe God. They rejected Christ as their Messiah. And I'm not going to go through this, but they found fault with Jesus on about everything he did. He was accused of casting out demons by the prince of Beelzebub, or Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And this was a blasphemy on their part to the uttermost, to say that God himself was a demon or a devil. So we can see their utter rejection. And this is what brought on verse 31, of all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto man. Now, the blasphemy they were doing was rejecting the Messiah and saying that he was a devil. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of sin, to quicken their heart, to cause them to receive Christ in their lives. So people who reject Christ are also rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and blaspheming his work. And this is what Israel was doing. And then we read in verse 32, he said, whosoever speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, he'll not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the ages to come. That's the way that should read. So neither in this age, which would be the law age, that was the age Jesus lived in, or in the next age, which would be the church age. So what we're seeing is both of this is speaking of both that age, the kingdom age, and the church age. So all of these things is referring to that age and the age that we're living in also. And then he talks about the good and the bad in verse 33, tree, the fruit, the corrupt fruit. And all this is talking about Israel as a nation now. He called them a generation of vipers in verse 34. The fact that they had an evil heart and evil treasures in their heart. All these things is pertaining to Israel as a nation. Anything that pertained to him was hidden because of their rejection to him as their Messiah. Now getting down in chapter 13, in verse 1, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now we're talking about, again, his rejection. The house that we speak of, we see here, is a type of the house of Israel, in which because he was rejected, he walked out of and went down by the seaside. Now, sea in Scripture speaks not only of unstableness, but it also speaks of the Gentile nations. So in this, as in type, we can see him leaving Israel, turning to the Gentiles. And we see this also in the book of Acts, 11th chapter of Romans, isn't it? Well, when he did this, then we read that great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went unto a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now this multitude represents those who would identify themselves with him, both professors and possessors. But most of these represent the professor, those who would join the crowd. There was another place he talked about the multitude coming simply for the food they got. This great multitude then would represent, during this age, those that would identify with Christ. In the early part of this age, it was hard for a person to be identified with Christ. It meant persecution. But today, a multitude could be identified with Christ without any persecution. It's a popular thing for them to do this. So I feel that the great multitude actually is those that would follow him, but not necessarily believe and put their trust in him. Anyway, they were gathered unto him, and he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood there. Now, there are several places in the scripture where the church is seen as a ship. I'll give you one real easy. It's in Acts 26 or 27, the ship that broke apart is a picture here, again, the storm is a picture of the age, the ship is a picture of the church. Those that believe Paul, everybody on the ship was saved, but there was different means in which they went ashore. Verse 44, some on boards, some swam, verse 43, some on boards and some on pieces of the ship, so they all escaped to safety. Everybody in the church is going to escape to safety, but in different manners. We have three different ways there. But anyway, there's several verses that we could prove that the ship is a picture of the church. And so he sat down, you see, during this age, is sitting down, and the whole multitude on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. In this parable, we can see especially the early part of this church age, when the disciples and many others were sowing the seed, sowing the word. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, and persecution came upon them. They went as far as Rome preaching the word. So the seed began to fall in different areas. And so this actually would represent then the early part of the church age, where the seed was beginning to be sown at that time. This also, getting back to our lesson in Revelation now, represents the Ephesian company that sowed the seed. If we're part of the Ephesian company, we'll be sowing the seed. And then we read that the seed fell in different areas and did different things. We'll look at that in a minute. Then in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So some is to know, and those who aren't interested, the great multitude will never know the truth of the Word of God. It's those that are close to Christ, those that are interested in His things that are of interest. And so everybody isn't going to know. There are many today with blinded eyes who, because they refuse to see. Somebody made a statement one time, there's no one so blind as a person who refuses to see. And Israel, as a nation, their eyes have been blinded throughout this age. So everyone isn't going to understand. It's the Holy Spirit that quickens the truth to our heart. 1 Corinthians 2:9, I believe it is, says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. This is the way we see, is through spiritual eyes that we have from the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So it's the Holy Spirit that opens blinded eyes. But everyone isn't going to receive truth. In fact, the majority of people isn't going to understand. So in verse 12 he says, for whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him it shall be taken away, even that he hath. And we're talking about understanding here, aren't we? We're talking about this question was, well, why don't you talk where they can understand you? So because they didn't really want the truth, they didn't understand, and be taken away. So he says, this is the reason I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, saying, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, when we speak of Israel's eyes being blinded, God is going to heal them, isn't he? And in the same way with individuals, People who really want the truth, God will heal their eyes. He will open their eyes to truth. But if they don't really want the truth, then they're going to remain blind. We've had people come and go here, and the main reason is the truth. They don't want it. They would rather have something showy. They'd rather have something big. They'd rather have something, some other reason than just the truth alone. So therefore, they're not going to see. Verse 16, we read, "But blessed are your eyes, for they shall see, and your ears, for hearing." You see, they chose the Lord, didn't they? The disciples did. So they're a picture of those who choose the best, choose the Lord, rather than any other thing. Then let's drop on down, and he gives the answer to the parable. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receive it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, and by and by he is offended. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and careth the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. He receiveth the seed in good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some sixtyfold, and some thirtyfold." Now the big hindrance in verse 19 is Satan. He's the hinder. They heard the word. They didn't understand it because their minds were blinded to the word. The wicked one, which is Satan, catcheth away that which was sown. So they were people who heard the word, but they didn't minister faith when they heard it. It didn't do any good. It didn't do a thing. Israel was like this when they came out of Egypt and came to Kadesh Barnea. And in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, Paul made a statement concerning them, verse 1 and 2. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them." Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, we have the same people here. They heard the word, but it wasn't mixed with faith. Therefore, it was very easy for Satan to pick it up, to make it worthless in their life. No matter how precious the word of God is, if it isn't mixed with faith, it has very little force. It has to be believed. And so it's caught away in the wayside. Then in verse 21, the hinder is not Satan in this verse, but the hinder is the flesh in itself. He was the one who received seed in stony places. God many times wants to break up these stony places in our life, in people's lives, doesn't he? And it speaks of that which is hard, not crushed. So as he that heareth the word, he grabs it. The word, it has a meaning to him. And immediately he takes it, he receives it with joy. "Yet hath he not root in himself." Now see, the flesh of man is a great hindrance in the word not becoming profitable. And so tribulation and persecution, when it come, man was depending upon himself and his own wisdom and his own ability and his own strength. And all these things, the word, after a while, by and by, he is offended. Can you see the flesh in him? And so he's hindered by himself. Verse 22, the great hindrance here is the world. So we have Satan, is a hindrance, the flesh is a hindrance, and the world in itself is a hindrance. Here it's called the care of the world and the deceit of deceitfulness of riches. I believe there have been many of God's people deceived by riches. Paul told Timothy, he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money in itself, but the love of it. The deceitfulness of riches will hurt and hinder the seed from producing fruit. And so he becomes unfruitful. Then the fruitful one in verse 23 is the one that hears, receives the seed, the word of God in his life. And it is good ground. This good ground has a thought of being cultivated. It has a thought of being plowed up and broken up, harrowed, and made where it's good ground to plant in. Well, he understands it. It begins to bring fruit. Some different stages of fruit. There's 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. And so within Christendom today, we can see that there are stages of fruitfulness to those who hear the word, and the word becomes profitable in their life. So all in this, we can see the working in the Ephesian assembly too, as God works in them and produces. The full overcomer of the Ephesian assembly is the one who brings 100-fold fruit. Let all of them be fruitful. Verse 24, we have the second parable. And by the way, I'll mention this before we go any further. There are seven of these parables, and they're divided. The first division is four parables, and then the second division is three parables. And God divides these himself from verse 36 begins the division between the four parables and the three parables. And we'll look at that when we get to it. Verse 24 is a second parable. We have the parable he put forth unto them, saying, a kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which soweth good seed in his field. While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up, he brought forth fruit, and appeared the tares also. And the servant of the householders came, said unto him, Sir, did not we sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares appeared? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go gather them up? He said, Nay. Least while thou gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Go, reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now we know what the field is. We've had that before. The field is the world. We notice there's a difference here now. We have the kingdom of heaven in verse 24 is likened to a man that sows good seed in his field. But then in verse 25, we have another kingdom mentioned, a kingdom of darkness. While men slept, see they sleep in darkness, the enemy came and sowed counterfeit wheat in the field. So these are all mixed up. Now we can see that during this age, it's kind of hard to tell those that are saved and those that aren't saved, the counterfeit and the true. So there is, on one hand, the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, a kingdom of darkness. And these are contrary one to the other. And they were hard to tell until they grew up. The householder here is a picture of God that says to leave them alone. Don't try to do anything about it. A lot of God's people are trying to do things about things they shouldn't do anything about. And they do a lot of harm. God wants to be the one who does it. He doesn't want us sticking our finger in his operation. So he says, just leave it alone. It's a hard thing for many of God's people to learn to just leave things alone and let God take care of them. We realize who the culprit is that's doing it, but don't do anything about it. You let them grow together, because there's coming a day when God's going to do something, and he said to the reapers to gather, they'll gather up the tares, the hypocrites, the professors that are not possessors, that look like Christians that are not, they'll be burned at the end of the age, and the others will be gathered into the barn. Now, we mentioned this represents now the Smyrna church, that in the early part, they were in terrible depths of persecution because of the enemy that had sowed tares, an enemy that had much hypocrisy. I was talking to a missionary one time in South America. I asked about the Catholic Church and how much persecution they caused, and he said, well, you can't completely blame them for the troubles down there. He says, the ones who cause us more trouble is the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventists. And I said, well, how can they cause you trouble? He said, because of the example. He says, they claim to be something that they're not. They just get outright and fight against the Catholicism down there. And he says, for as they're concerned, Christians are Christians, and we all have to suffer for what they're doing. So we can see the sufferings. Now, when we studied the Smyrna church, we saw this terrible afflictions that were upon them because of the fact that they were Christians. They were the wheat, and the tares had sprung up among them, causing terrible, terrible persecution upon them. So dispensationally, we can see a time. The first parable was a time when they begin to scatter and preach the word. Then the second parable shows forth a time that they suffered terrible persecution because of the word. And then in the third parable now, we have the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least among all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So a mustard seed is a little thing. Now, God never called his church to be a mustard seed. He called his church to be a wheat seed. So he says, now look what the kingdom of heaven is getting to be, like a mustard seed. It's such a little thing. Now, God, this is what God wants his church to be, a little thing. And a mustard seed is much more small, much smaller than a wheat seed to start with. But this grew and grew and grew and grew. And when you compare the growth of a wheat seed with the growth of a mustard seed, then this becomes way out of balance, because a mustard seed grew into a big tree. It grew so big that the birds, or the vultures even, could light in the branches of that. Now, the birds represent synthetic powers that light in the branches of the tree. But you see, the vulture can't light on the branches of wheat, can it? Because it's too small. It takes something big. Now, this is what Christendom has become during this age. It's become so big that vultures have found their way in the branches of it. God never intended for the church to be big. He never intended for the church to be popular. And so this represented by Pergamos. And we saw that Pergamos was much married, and we saw how the church become much married to the world and got bigger and bigger and bigger and popular and wonderful. Today it's a very popular thing to belong to a religious denomination, no matter how worldly it is. And within the structure of these denominationism, we have vultures resting in the branches of it. So we can see how this is a representative of Pergamos, and we also can see a time element now, dispensationally, how it represents a time when Constantine became emperor of Rome and stopped persecution. See, in parable 2, we saw great persecution. In parable 3, we had no persecution at all. We just had it getting big. And because of the stopping of the persecution, Christendom as a whole began to get big. and begin to control the nations rather than the nations controlling things. And so actually this grew into what we know today as Catholicism. Then the fourth parable is a parable of leaven. Another parable, he spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Leaven in scripture speaks of sin all the way through. It speaks of the flesh. It speaks of puffed upness. We all know what leaven does when you put it with, make bread out of it. When you put it with the meal, it puffs it up, doesn't it? No matter how much you push it down, it puffs up again. You keep pushing it down and it keeps puffing up. And so it speaks of the puffed up old man that is full of sin. And the woman that we see here is a type of the false church. See, the church is spoken of as a woman. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it's always in the feminine gender. And then we find that this woman took and hid the leaven in three measures of meal. I feel that the three here has to do with the Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the meal has to do with the humanity of Christ as in a meal offering. In Leviticus chapter 2, we have a definite statement concerning the meal offering. Verse 11. Now the word meat here in the King James Version should be translated meal, not meat. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So no leaven whatsoever could be used in a meal offering, as well as honey. Honey speaks of natural sweetness. So God forbid any leaven to be used in the meal. So what are we talking about when we talk about the woman putting leaven in the meal? We're talking about Christendom as a whole. Now, not Christians, but Christendom as a whole putting sin in Christ, in the meal offering, and lifting him up as merely a man. Catholicism had done this so much. They think as much of the mother as they do Christ. We can see how the pollution of the meal offering has been. Christ is our meal offering, as he offered his body as a human sacrifice upon the cross. In the fifth chapter, I believe the 1 Corinthians 5, talks about 11. Yes, that's right, 5. That's what I thought it was, but I wasn't sure. Let's read verse 6. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep this feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is the life of Christ, you see, sincerity and truth. The life of the old creation is malice and wickedness in comparison one with the other. So one is considered leaven, which is to be purged out, and the new lump is Christ, the life of Christ. Well, what they're doing in Christendom is taking the life of Christ and polluting it, adding leaven to it. Now in this we see the Thyatira church, which represents Catholicism, how that, and you can see this woman here is the same as Jezebel in our lesson in Thyatira, and how she polluted Israel with idolatry and Balaam and so forth, and you can see the connection readily in that with what we, the teaching we have in Thyatira. And so this represents then the time in which Catholicism ruled up to the Reformation. Then the next parable I want to read concerning this anyway. Verse 34. Let's look at verse 34. Now, though these are the four parables and four is a number of the world. So these four have to do with Christendom on earth, and it has an earthly view of Christendom. And now we have a break in this. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude. Now they didn't know, they didn't understand, but they heard all of these things. Parable, and without a parable he spake not unto them. And then in verse 36, we read an interesting fact here, that Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples went in unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. We have the thought here is just the opposite as we had in verse 1. A separation from the multitude. Jesus went alone into his place, and his disciples went with him. So the thought that we have in this is those who are alone with him are the ones who get the understanding of the truth. And so he told them the meaning of the parable of the tares in the field. And we've already covered this, but the importance of the understanding. In verse 39, we read the enemy sowed the tares, and he is the devil. We talked about that. Harvest is the end of the age, that word, and the reapers are the angels at the end of the age that will reap. Then let's look at the fifth parable now. And we changed the whole thought. Before we looked at the kingdom through the eyes of, through the world, or through the earth, earthly time. Now now we begin to view the kingdom through face eyes, through a different way altogether. This is more heavenly and more spiritual than the other. So again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in the field, with which the man hath found. He hid, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Dispensationally, this figures a time of the Reformation, in which God began to deal with the nations that rebelled against Catholicism. This speaks of the Sardis Church, which was the second rank. Yes, he was one of the big leaders. Now, the nation Israel is called a peculiar treasure to God. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, and I'm not going to turn to it, time's getting away from me, you can read that they're called a peculiar treasure. I believe it's verse 5. Also in the 135th Psalm, verse 4, they're called a treasure unto God. Now, this is speaking of Israel, but also the church is called a treasure. And God says that he has put a treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So God during this age also has put a treasure in a field, hasn't he? And this field is a picture of the world again, which we've had, in which God has put a treasure in. Now everything is surrounded by the value of this treasure. And so the man, when he found it, he hideth, and for joy he goeth and selleth everything he has and purchased the field. God saw in his son the value. We have a song in our songbook. It says, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Well, the thing he saw in us, the value he saw, is his son. And he was willing to give all. Jesus gave up everything to come down in this world and buy it. He purchased it with his own blood, the whole world, and it belongs unto him. He's going to get it one of these days, but until then, he's working in this world. Well, this speaks of the Sardis condition. Then the next parable is a parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a sea of the world, tossed to and fro by the systems and all the things, the unstableness of this world, he went down into the very mire and the muck and the filth and the dirt right down to the bottom, searching for pearls. Now, pearls are jewels, and God sees his people as jewels. So he came down for the purpose of releasing out of shells his jewels. Now, I don't know whether you know too much about how pearls are made, but they're made by an old oyster that gets a grain of sand in him, and this sand irritates him. So he coats this grain of sand with himself. It gets bigger, so it irritates more. And so he coats it again and again and again, and the more it irritates, the larger it gets. Well, Jesus came down to release his pearls from the prison of the shell that they were in. And he sees a goodly pearl. The word goodly here comes from a Greek word of kolos. And the best rendering of this would be beautiful, a beautiful pearl. Now, this goodly pearl wasn't just an ordinary pearl, and she represents the bride of Christ. And when he saw this beauty of him, this, he found this one pearl of great price. He sold all that he had and purchased it. It became so much greater than all the other pearls. He wanted this pearl, and he gave everything he had for this one beautiful pearl. Now, there's a lot of pearls in the ocean, but only one goodly pearl. Well, this represents the Philadelphia church, the goodly pearl, the bride of Christ. So this dispensationally then, it takes us down to the latter part of this age in which God is doing a special work. See, it was just before the turn of the century, God began to reveal to his people the truth of the bride. And people begin to realize that Jesus was going to have a bride. And so dispensationally we can see that. Then in the parable of the net, kingdom of heaven is likened to a net cast in the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew into the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the consummation of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked among the just, and shall cast them into furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this represents the Laodicean condition, you see, and we saw the overcomers of the Laodicea were people who were just saved, and they represent the good fish. The non-overcomers of the Laodicea are bad fish. And I remember one time I was fishing, and I was real ignorant about catching fish. I caught some of the most beautiful fish. They were really nice. And I had them all on a string, and by the time I got ready to go, they were stinking. Come to find out they were shad. I learned a lesson. Well, so they all look alike, but some are good and some aren't any good. Some are edible and some aren't edible. And so the ones that are good, we have the same net, don't we? Same net's catching all kinds of fish. And they're all mixed together. And unless you don't know which is the good and which is the bad. Reminds us of the tares a little bit here too, doesn't it? The difference is these represent the part of Christendom that is professors and not possessors. And so it was drawn in unto the vessel. The good one was put in the vessel. The bad one was cast away. And so will it be at the end of the age, the consummation of the age. So we can see dispensationally that it carries us on down to the end of the age in which there's going to be a separation. Now, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, we saw such a separation among nations, didn't we? We studied that not too long ago. And the sheep nations was put on one side, and the goat nations was put on the other side. Well, here we have the good fish is put one place, and the bad fish is destroyed. And in the destruction, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing. And then in verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" That was a good question, wasn't it? Have you understood all these things? We might ask ourselves that same question this evening. Have you understood all these things? Well, and they said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then he said unto them, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, and bringeth forth out his treasure, things new and things old." Just simply saying that these are deemed to be these things that are understood is brought out in the open. And then we go right back to rejection of the Nazarite. And so what we're seeing overall in this is a laying out of what God is doing during a time of Israel's rejection. And then Israel will, at the end of this age, Israel will receive the Messiah, come into their blessing. But now God is working with the church, and we can see as we studied the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, how they run in parallel with the seven parables of Matthew 13.